Let's go ahead and pray before we dive into the passage, and then we'll see, because we're going to be reading a whole chapter here. So, Father, we come before you tonight, as we talked about earlier, Lord. Sometimes the journey that you lead us on in this life, as we've said, takes us places where we don't want to go. Lord, that should not surprise us. That's exactly what you told Peter, that there was going to come a time in Peter's lives where he was going to be led by people that he didn't want to lead him, and he was going to be taken to a place where he didn't want to go. And of course, Lord, we ultimately know that that was his martyrdom, that Peter's life was ultimately given up for you. And Lord, we live in a society that tells us that those things just aren't the way it is anymore. I mean, as people of faith, you know, that we're supposed to just walk without any difficulties, without any tragedies, without any of these other things. And Lord, nothing could be further from the truth. Throughout the scripture, Lord, your people have always learned best when they're on their knees. They've always advanced furthest when they were crawling. And Lord, may we learn those lessons. And so once again, as we take a look at your people Israel, may it remind us of us, your people, as the church, Lord. The lessons that these folks went through, Lord, may these things teach us more about ourselves so that we may be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 1 now. Now notice we looked through foolishness and failure the last week in chapter 16, that as the people were following where God was leading, they came upon the issue of water. We're going to see that again. And then, of course, the water was taken care of, but then they had the problem with the food. And so God supplies food, both bread in the mornings and the meat in the evenings. And so when we move to chapter 17, we're still in that same time frame. But what we're looking at now is that now they're going to move from foolishness and failure to faithlessness. They're not getting it. They're at a point in their lives where it's not sinking in. They've been so used to the world, as they have recognized that their life being, or their world, I should say, being that which was in Egypt. And of course, the similarities for you and I are that all of us spent the majority of our lives in our own Egypt, did we not? Before we came to the Lord. And so there's this tendency to always look back to Egypt, because that's what we're familiar with. Even though we know that it has nothing to offer us, nevertheless, it was a place of great comfort. Because the reality is, when God leads us out of Egypt, like I said, he doesn't lead us along, you know, the coastal highway. He leads us through the wilderness. And so that's what these people keep learning. And so the faithlessness. And when you come to chapter 17, and everything is continuing. Now remember, they had water supplied for them before, and then bread in the mornings, the manna, and then the meat in the evenings. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Actually, it's seen. It's not actually sin like we would think the word sin, okay? According to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. Now, did you catch that? The congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness according to the commandment of the Lord. Now, that's very significant because of what's getting ready to happen here. God is in control, and he is leading his people. But how often they forget. Notice, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at this place called Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now you would think, having gone through what they've gone through, and seeing God's control over the water, both when Moses turned the Nile into blood back in Egypt, while he was, you know, showing that the God of Israel was God, not the gods of Egypt, and then we saw him split the Red Sea as the people passed through. We saw them turn the bitter waters of Marah. We saw him turn those bitter waters into sweetness. So you would think by now they'd be catching on that really, for God to supply water, fresh water, for them to satisfy their thirst is really not an issue. You would think they would have learned that now, but this is the fourth time we've seen this, and the response is the same. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, because there was no water to drink, yes, but also because the Lord had led them there. See, remember, therefore, this time it's back to what's happened. Therefore, the people contended with Moses. And again, I love the fact that whenever there's a problem with the people of God, they always look to the leaders in the church. They never look to God. Because nobody wants to say anything about God. It's got to be the leader's fault. They were in the situation that we're in. You know, the guy was a yo-yo. He made a dumb decision. And we do. But the reality of it is, you know, most of the time, God is in control of this whole thing. So there's this tendency to always blame on the horizontal plane and forget about the vertical, because nobody wants to pass the buck onto God. And we're going to see that ultimately Moses is going to call their attention to this, because remember, this is not the first time they've done this. Now notice what happened. So the people contended with Moses. So in other words, they were arguing with him. They were coming in conflict with him over this. And look at what they said now. Notice the demand here. It's not, we need water. We would like water. No, give us water. Now, it's interesting because I thought about this and I thought, well, having been through what they've been through, what is the tone here? I mean, because if you read it that way, give us water, they're very demanding. Or were they actually just saying, you know, like you did before, give us water like you did before? Either way, it doesn't matter, because what they've done is they're going to Moses as if Moses was the one that had provided the water. And he'd already told them, it wasn't me. You see? But the people continue to do this. Now, they're going to do this throughout the 40 years of wilderness wandering. They're going to continue to doubt. And it's the younger generation, those that are being born while all this is going on, that are the ones that are going to actually enter the promised land. And we know that even into Jesus' time, there was complaints about all of these different things, and that in fact it was Moses that had done this for the people of Israel, or that it was Abraham. And Jesus constantly says, it wasn't Moses. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. It was my Father that gave you the bread from heaven. You know, and it isn't about Abraham, it's about Abraham's God. And we just keep seeing this over and over again, but the people are always looking to. And to this day, nothing has changed. Moses and Abraham to them are everything. As if Moses, the lawgiver. Now, question, did Moses give the law? No, he didn't. He passed on the law, but he did not give them the law. But yet he's called Moses the lawgiver. See, so there's some interesting things. But these people are holding him as if he was the one that would do this. So give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why in the crud do you guys keep arguing with me as if this was my fault? Because ultimately what you're doing is you're tempting the Lord. Now that means you're in contempt of the Lord and what God is doing. You see? Because the reality of the situation is, by the commandment of the Lord, and by the fact that the Shekinah glory was still leading them. Remember, the Shekinah glory is the pillar of fire at night, pillar of smoke in the daytime. God was leading them as he would lead them all the way up to the shores of the Jordan River before they crossed into the river. So God's presence was still with them. He was the one that was leading them. He had taken them right into this situation. So ultimately, what's happening is you're griping and you're complaining and you're murmuring and all of this other stuff ultimately is against God. Because you're blaming God for the situation that you find yourself in. So you see the lack of faith? And then in verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, and they said, why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt? Now, if I'd have been Moses, I would have said, look over my shoulder. What is it that you see? The cloud. Yeah. Who's leading here? Me or the cloud? I'm following the cloud. Clowns. Right? I mean, that's what you would think, but notice again, why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt? Now notice the contempt. To kill us and our children. A bit over the top, wouldn't you say? I mean, this was your intention, Moses, all along, to bring us out here to die? Whine, whimper, snivel. No, I can't say this enough. We never like the idea that God leads us into these situations. It's so contrary to this modern idea that we have of faith. That our God, because of our faith, leads us into green pastures and we lay beside the still waters. And he does. The problem is, what if those still waters and those pastures are in the midst of the desert? Ah. See, it's nice to think about. But the reality of it is, and so we've shaped and molded this faith in, you know, in modern Christianity and stuff, and again, and portrayed God as being the, you know, the great heavenly provider, and by that, I mean, obviously he is the great provider, but the provider of all that we need and all that we want. No, that's not it. He is God, we are not. It's as simple as that. He puts us where he wants us to be so that we can most effectively minister the gospel from whatever position that we find ourselves in, whether it's an issue with our health, whether it's an issue of our geographical location, whether it's an issue of our job or lack thereof, or whatever the case may be. God is in control. And at some point, we're going to have to come to terms with the fact that if we believe that God is in control, then he's in control of everything, even when it seems like the house has fallen down around your ears. Either he is sovereign or he's not. Make up your mind. Can't have it both ways. It can't be God is only sovereign when everything's hunky-dory. But when everything starts to fall apart, he's no longer. So this is what you brought us out here for, to kill us. Notice now what they've done there. Now notice the list. To kill us, the whiners. Oh, and you're going to also kill our children. Well, and while we're on it, you're going to kill the cows too. I mean, give me a break. Now, granted, where they were at, there's not a lot of water out there. There's no question about it. You get out into the Sinai, there's not a lot of water out there. To this day, there's not a lot of water. But, again, were they there because they had stumbled out there? No. Were they there because they had wandered out there? No. They were there because they had been led out there. It's precisely where God wanted them to be. So Moses cried out to the Lord. Now Moses cries out to the Lord. I love this. Now Moses does the right thing. And he's probably a bit of a whimper himself here, but I can understand this. What shall I do with these people? You know, it's like later on, you know, when the apostles were with Jesus and they said, oh, we heard these people over here, you know, preaching in somebody else's name. You want us to call fire down on heaven from heaven on them like Elijah did, you know? You guys go to the story about the king sending a guy, the prophet, you know, go to get the prophet Elijah. So the prophets come over there. Was it 2 Kings or 1 Kings? I can't remember. Anyway, and so the king, which king was it? Was it Ahab? Anyway, or it might have been Omri. But anyway, one of the kings, and see, he wants Elijah to come and to show up and to, you know, to do this. And so Elijah's out in the mountains. So the king says, well, you go out there and take 100 men with you and go out there and bring Elijah back here. And you say to him, oh, man of God, you know, you need to come here and respond to the king. And so Elijah's out there sitting in the shade of the tree up there on the little mountain. And the guard walks up there and he goes, oh, man of God, you need to come with me to see the king. And Elijah says, well, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven. And just the entire company is turned to ashes. Now, the king hears about this. He gets upset, so he sends a whole other group out. This is three times. Any volunteers for the third group? Probably not. Probably not. I would doubt it. You know, I mean, what are you insane? So then finally, the same orders, by the way. The king is not learning the lesson. This is the man of God. You're the king. That's all you are. And so he sends the last guy, and the last guy comes up to Elijah, and he's like quaking in his boots, basically. You know, he's like, listen, please, I know who you are. Come on, just come back with me. So Elijah then does this, you see. That's the story that the apostles were when these people were teaching something that they that to their from their perspective was wrong. It wasn't doctrinal. It wasn't the philosophy of Calvary Chapel ministry. So they said to the Lord, do you want us to call fire down on these people? See what they're saying? That's the apostles, you guys. Everybody's teaching different, and then let us call down fire from heaven just like Elijah did. Turn all these people into ashes. Thank God most of the time he doesn't listen to us, huh? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Now Moses, all right, you stood before Pharaoh, who could have taken your life at any time. I mean, after all, he is Pharaoh, hello. With the might that he had and the resources that he had, he could do nothing to you, and now you're going to whine about these people that are going to stone you? If I protected you in the midst of Pharaoh and his magicians and his leaders, will I not protect you with these people? You see? But what happens is his perspective has shifted to the horizontal, hasn't it? See? It always happens. It always happens. And this story goes on because another start of this, Elijah, you know, this great prophet we just talked about. I mean, Elijah was one of those guys you didn't want to dink with. Okay? Elijah was a hardcore individual. And we just talked about this whole thing, and of course we know the story of at Mount Carmel, and I think it's First Kings. I can't remember if it's First Kings or Second Kings, but anyway, at Carmel, and the big battle was over the prophets of Baal, and they said, well, Baal is El. And Elijah said, no, Yahweh is El. And they said, no, Baal is El. And so there's this big conflict that went on. Remember the 400 prophets? And he makes fun of them and is laughing at him. Oh, yell a little louder. Maybe he or God is, you know, Baal is asleep and he can't hear you. You know, yell a little louder, you know. Burn a few more little sacrifices to him. And then they got so bad they were cutting themselves, offering their own blood so that Baal would answer them and consume the fire on the altar. So then they couldn't do it. And so Elijah says, he said, well, you bring a bunch of water and cover the whole thing with water. There was something about Elijah with fire. So they cover the whole thing with water. So then Elijah calls to Yahweh, and Yahweh comes down and just consumes the whole thing. Just the whole altar, the water, everything is gone. And then he consumes the prophets of Baal. The great prophet Elijah. And then in the next chapter, we read where Jezebel wanted a field. Or actually, Ahab wanted the field. And his wife Jezebel, he couldn't get it because the guy wouldn't give up the field. Oh, he won't give it to me. Jezebel says, you're the king. Take it. She was Lebanese, by the way. and so the story goes, you know, that so he plots this thing and she ends up having this guy killed. So here's Elijah now that just stood up to the king and all of these messengers that came out there on the mountain. He stood up to the prophets of Baal. But then she finds out, or Jezebel finds out that Elijah's got this problem. So she's got, basically, she's got, he's marked on Jezebel's list. So Elijah, who had just stood up to all of these guys and stuff like that, hears about Jezebel, and he runs he runs into the wilderness from one woman. Oh, Lord, oh, where's me? There's no one left but me. Might as well just take me down. No one wants to listen. And the Lord says, shut up. Get up. I got 7,000 people that ain't bowed the knee to Baal. Quit your stinking whining. That's basically what he said, right? That's a big paraphrase, but that's what he said. But you see, this is the problem. Oh, you know, all this great stand before God, and I'll lift my thing, and the sea will, you know, part, and this will, we're going to see him lift the rod here in just a few minutes, and he's going to do something else, going to defeat an enemy, as a matter of fact. But he does all of this stuff, and all of a sudden now the people are whining, and now Moses turns around and says, well, they're going to stone me. He's about to get stoned. This is not the good kind of getting stoned. So, but you know, you see the thing, so. And the Lord said to Moses, listen, I love this because, again, you see, remember now, the law has not been given. There's no standard for the people to be judged by yet. So God is not coming back on these people. He will later. But right now, he's not. He never criticizes these things. It's amazing. And so the Lord said to Moses, listen, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And also take in your hand the rod which you struck the river, with which you struck the river and go. Now remember the rod when he stood before in the mountain before God and he received his call. That rod was a picture of who his of his office as being a shepherd of God, one called of God to lead, right? And it was, you know, it was used to fight animals and everything else and stuff. So God says, I want you to go do this, but don't forget the rod. What's the point of the rod? Because the rod represents that the power is not Moses's. It was given to Moses. Okay? It's not in Moses. And it says, you know, the rod of Moses, but it's because this thing represented God. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. Now that's an interesting statement. I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb. Now, we don't know anything about what's going on here. Does this mean that the Shekinah glory moved over to the rock? Or does it mean that God showed up in a different way? Maybe some similar to what he did to Moses the first time he'd gone up into the mountains, remember, and seen the burning bush? We just don't know. But whatever it is, God is telling Moses, listen, I want you to go. Stop thinking about these people. I want you to go to this place, and you're going to see me there. But remember to bring that which I've given you that reveals your power and your authority that has been given to you. And you shall strike the rock. Now, this is the first time. We know what's going to happen later, but we all know this. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. He's doing this in the sight of the leadership. Now there's witnesses. This has nothing to do with me. It's the rod of God and it's the rock of God. Now we know obviously that both represent Christ. Both of them are. And so the work that's going on here. So the leadership are now witnesses to the fact that Moses, what God has created or caused Moses to do is again to take this off of Moses and to put it onto God. See? It's God that's going to do this. And so then and I'll stand before you and Moses did so in the sight of the elders in Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Now, but basically, those two names mean, one of them means contempt, and one of them means, what was the other one? I got them written down here. Oh, I forgot what the other one is.
Testing.
Yeah, testing. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, they were testing the Lord, so he names it two different things. Notice, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Can you see this group of people? You know, after all of this, they're all sitting around in their big congregational meetings. This is why pastors fear board meeting. And you don't fear them, but you don't want them either. Everybody starts talking as if they really understand what's going on. And they try to make decisions and stuff like that. Well, is the Lord really among us or not? I mean, is it just this Moses? And later on we're going to find out that everybody's whining. Well, what about Moses? How come he's so special? Even his sister. And Aaron as well. What makes you so special, Moses? Nothing. Nothing. They're going to find out the hard way. So that's what he calls the name of the place. Now notice, after this, the water supplied. Now notice, they go from faithless now to fighting. Now this is an interesting passage here. Notice what it says here. Now Amalek, now this is Amalek, who was a descendant of Esau. Okay, remember Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac. Esau leaves because he neglected the birthright. He gave up his birthright for the pot of beans. Now remember, the significance of this is not that he gave up some sort of a title or position. What he gave up was his responsibility to carry on the things of the Lord for the family. That's what he gave up. That's why God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I have detested him because he gave up that which was his responsibility. So that Esau then leaves, and he goes, and he settles in the land that we would know today primarily of Jordan, okay? And he becomes, that group of people becomes the Edomites. And out of Edom, there are some offspring that come from that, and one of those guys is named Amalek. And he becomes known, or the people, or his offspring, I guess, that are filled a little bit south of what we would know today as Jordan, kind of curling over there into the Sinai over there. Those people are called were the Amalekites, okay? And this is who they were, and so they were ultimately related to Israel, okay? But because of the old hostilities, remember Jacob and Esau, they split apart and did this whole thing, and then God brought them back together. But apparently the old wounds, you know, don't heal very fast. And so these guys apparently understand who this is, and so they go out to make war. So now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Okay, and Moses said to Joshua, now don't you just love that? This is the first appearance of Joshua in the scripture. Now what's cool about that? Because Joshua's name in the Hebrew is Yeshua. His name in the Greek is Jesus. That same name in English, Jesus. And it means Yahweh is salvation. So Joshua appears here. Now, obviously, this is speaking of the young man, Joshua, at this point, who is going to play a pretty prominent role in the life of Israel. But at this point, he's a young, apparent, you know, soldier. But this is the first time that he appears, and the first time he appears because he's a sort of a character like Christ, you see? And he appears to fight the battles of his people. It's interesting how all this plays in. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Now, remember, these guys came out of Egypt. They were not warriors. They had no weapons. So apparently Joshua had somehow, there's no way, I mean, we're totally guessing, nobody knows, but somehow Joshua had somehow apparently equipped or trained, whatever the case may be, a specific group of men within the nation of Israel at that point in time to protect the people. So some sort of a militia had been formed. We don't know what it was. We're not told. But clearly you can't say go choose some of the men and go out and fight with Amalek unless there were specific men whose task it was to protect the people. So something is going on here. So choose some men and go out. And I love this, some men, because you're going to fight against Amalek. You don't need a whole bunch of people. Amalek was a pretty big place. But just like God does with Gideon, he doesn't need a lot of people. And so he sends out, so he sends Joshua out. And tomorrow, notice this, and Moses said, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. There it is again. You see what's happening? So now we got another picture of Christ with Joshua standing there and the rod of God and Moses on the hill. Moses, God's man, his shepherd, standing on the hill overlooking the conflict. And I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him. Now you first immediately pick up something about Joshua. Joshua is always obedient. Every time we read of Joshua in the scripture, he never questions. He does what he's asked to do. Does it mean he understands it all? No. It just means that Joshua was the kind of man that God could do the kind of things that he did through the person of Joshua. Now, no doubt about this, Caleb was a part of this group, though his name is not mentioned. Caleb was older than Joshua. But clearly, Joshua didn't do a lot without Caleb. So you got these two soldiers that before there was even a military known as the nation of Israel. And these guys are already out there and have already made a name for themselves. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him. So Joshua recognized the leadership of Moses. Notice already, you see the character difference in Joshua versus the people. Joshua was also part of those people that had no water, had no food, had been led into the wilderness, had seen all of the things. But apparently Joshua understood that this was God's hand and that it wasn't about Moses. So he responds to Moses. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the mountain. So both Aaron and Moses went up and Hur. Okay? Now, what's interesting about this is we don't know why these guys went up with them. Maybe they were spiritual leaders, whereas, you know, who knows, Joshua and the military or whatever you want to call them at this point were not the spiritual leaders. Who knows? But for whatever reason, these three guys go up on the hill. Now, I know you're familiar with the story, because what ends up happening here is, watch, and it was so in verse 11, and so it was that when Moses held up his hand, now what's he holding up? the staff, the representation of God's power and his authority. So the idea is that of holding up and of supplication to God. So think of it in the sense of prayer, okay? And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. During the conflict, as Moses held his hand up, Israel would push the enemy back. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So then they get pushed back. Now you see what's happening here? If the picture of the authority of the Lord and God's men, God's leadership stands there, that there's got to be this constant intercession for the people of God as we come into conflict with whatever the enemy may be. But you cannot do it alone. Moses was unable to accomplish the task without the help of Aaron and Hur. He needed these guys to come alongside him. And I love this. But Moses, his hands became heavy. So they thought, well, man, Moses is going, dude, I can't keep this up much longer. I can't keep my arms up. So the first thing they knew was what they do. And so they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. Here, dude, sit down, man. See, it doesn't matter whether you're standing or sitting, as long as the supplication is being lifted to the Lord. What difference does it make? So let's at least let you sit down. And then later on, apparently, they figured out, well, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. Can you see this? You see the picture of what's happening here? The people of God are in this conflict. And there's prayer and there's supplication, there's intercession going on. But the leader, because he's a man, is unable to maintain that intercession with his own strength and ability. He needs to be surrounded by others with the same vision and that can recognize the same aspect of what's going on. So these guys come alongside, and now one of them's holding up each side of his hands. Isn't that a cool picture? We tend to think that this prayer thing is, and it is, it's individual. But when there's an enemy and there's a real conflict that's going on, we need to join together in prayer. And when some of us start to let down for whatever reason, and we're unable to do so, then others need to step up and continue to hold up. There's constantly needs to be that intercession for the people of God, because the battle never ceases, because our enemy never rests. And yet we take it off. You know, if you're like me, you know, I tend to take a lot of time off from prayer. You know, I don't have to worry about my hands staying. I can't keep my hands up. I can't even keep my eyelids up, let alone my hands. And I've tried to get Marie to hold my eyelids up, and that just gets irritating. No. You see the point that's going on here? Now, notice this. And one on that side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek. Now, notice that Joshua gets the credit. It's not the intercession, but it's the actual conflict. Because of the intercession, Joshua defeats Amalek here, okay? And he kills him with the sword. Now, it's interesting. Where did they get the swords? We don't know. Maybe until this battle, maybe this was God's way of providing them weapons, for all we know. Maybe they went in with sticks and stones and the other stuff, but now that they've defeated this army, now all of a sudden they've got that army supplied the weapons for them. Who knows? We don't know. But it would be like God to use the enemy's tools against him, wouldn't it? Now this is where it gets fun, and then we're just about done here, this couple of verses here. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Joshua's going to have to be reminded of this, because later on Joshua's going to be a bit, I can't do this, because Moses is going to say, dude, you need to lead the people now, because God's not going to allow me to do it. And Joshua's going to have a real tough time. And Moses is going to say, now listen, you be of good courage. You know? And you meditate on the words of this law day and night. This is how you're going to be prosperous. This is how you're going to be successful. Joshua had to be reminded to be courageous. Even God himself reminded. So apparently Joshua didn't want the role or the responsibility that he had been given, which is often the way it is for people that are in leadership. So I want you to write this for a memorial, God says, in the book and recounted in the hearing of Joshua, that it will, and here's what I want you to remember, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now that doesn't happen for some time later. I will tell you what's happening here. Now Amalek, all right, the Amalekites, when King Saul, do you remember why King Saul's kingdom was taken away from him? Because he came against the Amalekites and King Agag, who was the king, and Samuel had said, you need to kill everybody, wipe them all out. And Saul doesn't do it. And Samuel goes, well, I told you to wipe everything out, the men, the women, the children, the animals, everything. Because remember, these people were sacrificing their children. So before you get to, geez, they're doing, you know, killing women and children. It was like a cancer. This is what these people believed. And so God says, you got to wipe them out. You got to get rid of them all. And so Saul goes, yeah, I'll do it. I'll follow the Lord. Well, he doesn't. He keeps the king aside. And he keeps the sheep. And so Samuel says, didn't I tell you to do this? And Samuel says, well, or Saul says, well, I did. Samuel goes, and what's all the sheep that I hear bleeping in the background there? And he finds out that King Agag. And so God takes the kingdom from Saul. This is what God says. He's not going to listen to me. He's no longer going to be king. And, of course, he raises up David. And so what ends up happening, though, one of the guys in the line of King Agag from Amalek. Now, remember, this is down the road. Okay, we're way early before this right now. Agag, somebody that was in his line, was a fellow by the name of Haman. Do you remember that guy? Haman the Agagite, exactly, in the book of Esther. It was Haman who was in the lineage of that king that Saul spared that day, 1,000 years before, who now raised up in the Persian kingdom under the rule of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as he's often sometimes called, who had brought Esther in as his queen, a Jew. And it was Haman, the Agagite, who had almost gotten Xerxes of Persia to destroy the Jews. But God sent Esther in to thwart this whole thing. So you see how all of this plays out? It's amazing. And this is why God says, but I want you to write this down in Joshua's hearing, at some point these people will cease to exist, and that's precisely what happened. Because later on they were defeated. But isn't it interesting how all of it ties together? And Moses built an altar and he called its name, the Lord is my banner. That's Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi is actually what it is. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the banner of the Lord is going to go before the people of the Lord. And he's going to protect them in spite of the fact that Amalek was going to be nipping at their heels until the day when God says, enough, and ultimately end up destroying them. David has a problem with the Amalekites. It goes on and on. And actually, I think it's Hezekiah, King Hezekiah of Judah, that actually finally ends up wiping most of them out. But obviously some of them remain because Haman comes later on during the rule of Persia. So interesting stuff. But again, what's the point in all of this? That God leads us, folks. He's not going to lead us to the greener pastures. Ultimately, we will get there. But there's going to be these times of great thirst. There's going to be these times of great hunger. There's going to be these times of great agony and suffering as we make our wandering through the wilderness. There's even going to be time of great conflict because the enemy will not let us rest. And notice that it was the brothers. These people were brothers. They were related. But ultimately, God will get the victory. All we have to do is be willing to go where God sends. Amen? Good stuff, huh? Interesting. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thanks again, Lord, for the lessons tonight. And Lord, we know that, like those people, we've said this so many times, we don't learn so well either. And Lord, we just keep giving the enemy that foothold, and he just keeps nipping at our heels. And at some point, Lord, we're going to have to come to terms with the fact that we've just got to break loose with these things. And then once again, Lord, as you lead, our prayer needs to be, you know, that we're willing to go where you lead, even if it is the wilderness. It doesn't always have to be the wilderness, but most times it seems like it is. But whatever it takes, Lord, to draw us closer to you, that we would intercede on behalf of ourselves and your people, that we would stand toe-to-toe with the enemy if necessary, that we would even go some time without quenching of our thirst or the filling of our bellies. Lord, may we learn that to follow you means just that, to follow, because you're not going to take us anywhere that ultimately is going to overcome us. Because, Lord, we are more than conquerors through the one who loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.